Well, this morning we're going to take a brief look at Jeremiah chapter 26, the first six verses. As we go through this great prophecy of Jeremiah, obviously hitting the high points, giving an overview, but I hope one that is helpful to us in getting to know this prophet and his times. Today we're in Jeremiah 26, first six verses. Let us hear God's word. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them, and do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He preached for some 40 years in the southern kingdom of Judah, 40 tumultuous years, the last 40 years of Judah's existence as a kingdom, before they were carried away into Babylonian captivity. Last week in chapter 24, we saw how the first part of that captivity took place, how the artisans and the kings and the governing officials were carried into Babylon, and they left a remnant there that were there in the land for another 11 years before final destruction came and the temple was utterly destroyed. Now, two chapters beyond, we have a flashback. Jeremiah takes us back to about 15 years before that time, to the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. And basically what he's saying in this flashback is, listen guys, you've been warned. You will remember about 15 years ago I stood in the temple and I preached this sermon. He preached the sermon that has been summarized for us in verses 4, 5, and 6. And if we were read the rest of the chapter, we would see the response. There was a virtual riot. The people had Jeremiah arrested and carried to the gates of the city, where they demanded that the officials kill him, because he's spoken against this house and he's spoken against this city. In fact, it was the same accusation that was brought against Jesus some 600 years later. We heard him say, destroy this house and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So, you know, he's dared to speak against the temple. That's what the false witness was saying about Jesus. So the same general accusation is lodged against Jeremiah. And in this particular case, the leaders of the city said, no, Josiah, the former king, never killed a man for prophesying this way, and we are not going to either. And they spared his life. But also in chapter 26, we read that there was another prophet named Urijah who preached virtually the same sermon. And King Jehoiakim ordered his death. He fled to Egypt, and Jehoiakim sent his agents down to arrest him and bring him back, and they killed Urijah. So, you know, when God says, I've warned you, but you haven't listened, it's very much true in this flashback. And so why does Jeremiah mention this later on? Why does he remind the people that they have been warned? Several things. First of all, he is reminding them and us of the tenacious love of God. It was the love of God that ordered Jeremiah to go to the temple and preach this unpopular sermon. He wanted them to have a clear warning. Go and speak all the words that I have spoken to you. Tell them very clearly. Don't give it to them in a parable. Give it to them straight out. Give it to them urgently, as he says down in verse 5. The original says, listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send rising early. The idea of rising early is an idiomatic saying, meaning to speak urgently. God, wants them to hear this message. He sends Jeremiah to the heart of the city, to the courts of the temple itself. God's love issues warnings. God's love issues pleas to his people. They are signs of compassion. Otherwise, he wouldn't give a warning at all. The judgment would simply fall. And so we learn in this that whenever we hear a warning in the Word of God against the judgment to come, those warnings carry in them an implicit call to repentance, an implicit call for mercy. There's no one else that teaches it better than the king of Nineveh. When Jonah went to wicked Nineveh, he didn't tell them to repent. He didn't tell them that God might be merciful. He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that was the essence of his message. And the king and the others in Nineveh said, let's repent. For who knows? Maybe God will have mercy. And of course, that's exactly what God did. And if you look at verse 3, that's exactly what the hope is. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his wicked way, his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. God wants them to repent. God wants to not have to visit them with justice. He wants to visit them instead with mercy. And in verse 3, we have a very important lesson for us today, a lesson about what's involved in authentic repentance. Authentic repentance involves three things. First of all, in the words of this passage, it means turning from your evil way. Authentic repentance is more than simply confessing a sin, but authentic repentance is repudiating that sin. During the plagues on Egypt, on one occasion, Pharaoh got pushed really hard, and he said to Moses, I sinned this time. Take your people and leave. And Moses said, all right, I'll go out and I'll call for God to remove the plague, but I know you're not going to let us go. And sure enough, as soon as the plague was removed, Pharaoh hardened his heart once again and refused to let him go. It wasn't repentance. I'm wrong. I sinned this time. King Saul did the same thing many times. Oh, is that the words of David, my son? Oh, I've done you wrong. You're more righteous than I am. But he didn't quit trying to murder David. And we find the same thing happening today. I remember many, many years ago in my first ministry, a man came to me and confessed that he was a racist. And he felt pretty good that he was able to bring himself to confess this. But the problem was he never repudiated his racism. He never stopped bearing the hatred that he had toward other races. Authentic repentance goes beyond mere confession. Authentic repentance involves confessing and repudiating the sin. Don't say, well, I have a problem with lust, or I have a problem with anger, or I have a problem with greed, or whatever it is, and think, well, I've repented of it. Not until you've repudiated it. I'm wrong for doing this, and I'm turning from it. Authentic repentance also means to turn to Christ, to turn to Him in faith, believing that He will forgive, and He can forgive. The prodigal son, of course, is the example of this. He goes to his father, and he says, Father, I have sinned against God, against you and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. We have to go back to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, how did they turn to Christ? They turned to the Lord God who promised to be merciful, just as the Ninevites had done. Listen to the words of my prophets, the servants of the prophets. Verse 5, this is what it means to repent, to repudiate our sin, repudiate what we're doing is wrong, and turning to Christ, seeking His forgiveness. The third aspect of authentic repentance involves humbly following Jesus. Bill read about it earlier this morning from Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord and do not what I tell you to do? You know, Jesus has given us commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If someone sins against you, you must forgive him. If he sins seven times and repents, you must forgive him. A new command that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. How is that a new commandment? Sounds like the old commandment, to love God and love your neighbor. The new part is love one another just as I have loved you, John 13:34. And so authentic repentance is repudiating the sin, turning to Christ for forgiveness, and seeking to follow Christ in our lives. But that brings us to a dilemma. Have you caught it yet? Look at the message that God wants Jeremiah to preach. Thus says the Lord, verse 4, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you and listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I'll make this house like Shiloh and I'll make this city accursed for all the nations of the earth. The dilemma is that God is a righteous judge, that God has sworn to do what is right. In the north, years before, Israel had been sent into Babylonia to Assyrian captivity. They were exiled, and they were gone. And the people of Judah felt somewhat relieved and proud that they hadn't been carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. We withstood it. We survived it. And why? The answer is obvious. We have the temple here in Jerusalem. The temple, the ark of God, the presence of the covenant God is here with us, and he would never overthrow us. And God says, oh yeah? Well, let's take a trip down memory lane back to Bible school and look at Shiloh. If you remember your Bible stories from 1 Samuel, Shiloh is where the tabernacle of God was first pitched. And there was the ark of God. The tabernacle was watched over by old Eli, the priest, and his evil sons, whom he did not discipline. His sons were wicked, and God decided to judge them. When the Philistines came upon Israel at Shiloh, these wicked men said, I know what we'll do. We'll take the ark down into the army, and then we'll whoop those Philistines because God's ark will be with us. I guess they'd watched Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, it was lucky charm theology. It was the idea, you know, we got this box, so and beams of light are going to come out and wipe them all out. And, of course, we know what happened. The Philistines wiped out the Israelites, and they took the ark. And when old Eli heard about it, he fell over and died. His sons had been killed by the Philistines, and his daughter-in-law, one of the wives of one of these worthless men, bowed down and gave birth to a child, and as she died, she named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. God is saying to Judah, you presume that your privileges will shield you, but your privileges will not shield you. And you see, the same illustration, the same lesson comes to us today from this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul says, these things happened to them in the Old Testament as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Have you detected the dilemma yet? It's the dilemma that we're in. We're in it as much as Judah. Judah was in it because God said, if you guys don't repent and follow me and do righteousness, I'm going to make the temple like Shiloh, and I'm going to make Jerusalem a heap in the woods. The problem was, they were sinners, and God was the righteous judge. That was the dilemma. In fact, that's the dilemma of the entire Old Testament. And we see the dilemma today. We look at the world around us, we look at our country, and we say, you know, things are going bad. People are turning away. You know, if only there was justice. We wish that there was a judge who would destroy evil. You know, that's what we want. And God is that righteous judge. And he promises he will destroy evil. Then we get to the problem. We're evil. We're sinners. Remember I said a few minutes ago? We got to love our neighbor as ourselves. We got to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Anybody doing that perfectly? No, not me. Not the elders. Not any of you. You see, the dilemma of Judah is the dilemma of Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. Same thing. We are caught. We want a righteous judge, but we can't stand to be before one. So, what's the answer to the dilemma? In the Bible, the answer is given in the back of the book. And I heard somebody say it, Jesus. Always the answer to everything, right? Absolutely. Jesus is the answer. God's eternal Son, not just a prophet, but he is God in human flesh who comes into this world to break the trap that we are in. He came into this world to fulfill the law, to fulfill its demands, to live a righteous and holy life, to give his life up as a guilt offering and a sacrifice on the cross for his people. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out on the cross. The cry of dereliction shows us that he had upon him the curse that your sins and my sins deserved. And then as he died, he cried out again, "It is finished." He literally said, "Paid in full," which means that he perfectly satisfied the righteous justice of the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth received the payment that Jesus gave on behalf of his people, and he said, "All right, justice has been served," and we have proof of it because of Easter Sunday. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it proved that God the Father had accepted his righteous payment for the sins of his people. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, "Now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because Jesus is the righteous payment and satisfaction for our sins. God, being a righteous judge, has received it. A righteous judge cannot demand payment twice for the same debt. And so if you are coming to God through Jesus Christ the Lord, you come without condemnation. This is why the John 1:9 passage makes sense. If we confess our sins, he is not only faithful, but he is just. He is righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that is depicted here for us in this table. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood, his sacrifice given on our behalf. This table is not for perfect people. If it were, no one could take it. We'd still be in the same dilemma as Judah. But this table is for the people of Jesus Christ, those who have received and are resting upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And so in the name of Christ, I invite you to join us in this sacrament this morning as we demonstrate and symbolize the redemption that we have through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ.